Today we're looking at Hebrews chapter 2, and Hebrews chapter 2 is all about the promise that God had given way back in the time of the Garden of Eden and then repeated to Abraham, and the promise that Jesus spoke about, the promise that the apostles spoke about, and that's the promise of a world to come where there'll be no more pain, no sorrow, no sickness, but God will make all things new. That's central to Hebrews chapter 2. Well, let's get started with our study. We'll begin with a brief overview of where we are in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1 talks about the position and the authority of Christ. And then chapter 2, the purpose of the incarnation. There are two parts to our study. We'll take a look at part 1 today, and then next week we'll be looking at part 2. Chapter 3 and 4 talks about rest for the people of God. Chapter 5, 6, and 7 talks about Jesus, our great high priest, ministering for us in the heavenly sanctuary. That continues in chapter 9 and 10. And then chapter 11 and 12, there is an appeal to live a life of faith and obedience. And then finally in chapter 13, Paul gives us his final benediction and personal greetings. Now in chapter 1, certain important points were brought to light. Hebrews chapter 1, Paul shows that Jesus is greater than the patriarchs and the prophets and therefore has the authority to replace the ceremonial system with a new and better way. Paul presents Jesus as, firstly, the heir of all things, as the creator of all things, as the revealer of the character and the will of the Father. Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Jesus is presented as the sustainer of all life, as the savior of mankind, as the ruler of the universe, and then point number 7, that he is greater than the angels. Now, you'll remember in our previous study, Paul mentions each of these 7 points, these 7 characteristics of Jesus, and then he quotes Old Testament to back up each of these points that he makes. So now looking in chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. Because Jesus is so far exalted above the prophets and the angels, we must pay full attention to all that he has spoken. Now, this idea of a coming prophet or a coming leader who would lead people into all truth, that we are to heed what he has to say, was first presented way back in the time of Moses. It was Moses who said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like unto me from your midst. Him you shall hear in all things. So there is the prophecy given that one was to come and the people ought to hear him. They need to listen to what this one would say, for he would lead them into truth. Lest we drift away, Paul says. No effort is needed to drift away. Backsliding is simply the result of neglect. So Paul says, listen to the things that we have heard. If you neglect these things, you will drift away. Jesus told a parable about a farmer who planted seed in different soil. You find it in Mark chapter 4. Jesus said, listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth. And immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched. And because it had no root, it withered away. And some fell amongst the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on the good ground, and it yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Now, after Jesus had told this parable, when the people had left, the disciples came to him privately and they said, tell us, what is the meaning of this parable about the sower and the different types of soil? Jesus then, later on in the chapter, verse 14, explains the meaning of this parable. The sower is the one who sows the word, that is the preacher of truth. Verse 15, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. So the stony ground hearers, those who are represented as the path, the wayside, represents those who hear the word, but they don't really dwell upon it. They don't think about it. They don't apply it to their lives. And the truth that they heard, the devil comes and takes away from them. Verse 16, Jesus goes on, "These likewise are the ones sown on the stony ground, who when they hear the word, immediately they receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterwards, when tribulation and persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble." So another group of people receive the word, they're excited about it, but they don't have that commitment to the truth and to Jesus. So when trials come, they fall away. Then he goes on, "Now these are the ones sown amongst the thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for these things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." This category is the group that Paul speaks about in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, where he says, "Lest we drift away." It's this group of people, they hear the word, they believe the word, but they neglect maintaining that connection with Christ. They neglect time in prayer and the study of his word. They neglect gathering together from week to week where we can encourage one another. And the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, just seem to take away that passion for Jesus and that desire to learn more about him and to study his word. Paul says, "Be careful lest you drift away from the things that you have heard." But those who receive the word and apply it, these are the ones who are sown on good ground. Those who hear the word, accept it, bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100-fold. Verse 2, "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward." So Paul says there was a word that was spoken through angels. This is reference to the ceremonial system that was instituted at Mount Sinai. The word spoken through angels, Paul is connecting with the ceremonial system. You'll see that here in Galatians 3, where Paul writes, "What purpose then does the law serve?" Now, he's not talking about the Ten Commandment law. We'll see that in just a minute. He says, "It was added because of transgression till the seed," that's Jesus, "should come, for whom the promises were made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator." Now, what law came by the hand of a mediator? And who was that mediator? That mediator was Moses. He was the one that received this law, this ceremonial law that we'll talk about, and it came by the angels, and he recorded it. Now, in the Bible, we find four types of law. This is very important for us to understand. Four categories, or four families of law. The first is what we call the moral law. That is the Ten Commandments, written by God himself. The Ten Commandments define for us what sin is. For the Bible says sin is the transgression of the law. It's that law, the Ten Commandment law. If there was no law, there would be no sin. And if there was no sin, there would be no need for a Savior. So the Ten Commandment law has always been in existence. That's the foundation of God's throne. It existed long before the law was written on tables of stone at Mount Sinai. The next category of law is what we refer to as the Mosaic law. And this contained the ceremonies, the sacrifices, the priesthood, and the sanctuary. Everything that pertained to the sanctuary and its services and the priesthoods falls into the category of the Mosaic law. And when Paul speaks about a law that was administered by angels by the hand of a mediator, he's referring to the second law right here, the Mosaic law. Now, Paul is busy laying a foundation to introduce Jesus and his high priestly ministry and how his ministry is greater than the ministry of Moses. So that's sort of the foundation that Paul is laying. The third category of law that we find in the Bible is the health laws. It talks about clean and unclean animals and so on. And those principles are valid today, for the health laws were given in order for God's people to be healthy, right? And God wants us to be healthy. Matter of fact, the Bible says that we need to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable to him. So if we follow the health principles found in Scripture, we will have healthy bodies. The fourth category of law is an area that we call the civil laws. These were the laws that governed the social conduct and civil judgments of Israel. Spoke about what the responsibilities were of the king And what were some of the other responsibilities of those in leadership and in power in the government of Israel? Now, the principles of the civil laws, if followed by a nation, results in peace and prosperity. Those principles are still valid and true if a nation would but follow them. But the commandments that is referred to by Paul in Hebrews is related to this Mosaic laws, laws relating to the sanctuary and its services. He goes on and he says, "For every transgression and disobedience received a just reward." The Mosaic law specified the penalties for various kinds of transgression, and there were quite a few lists of what those penalties were. Verse 3, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him?" So Paul says, how are we to escape if we neglect the word that was spoken by Jesus? If the word spoken through angels and recorded by Moses was true, and the result of disobedience was punishment, how shall we neglect? What shall we do if we neglect that which Jesus has communicated to us? Now, talking about how shall we escape, the only way of escaping certain destruction, that is through obedience to the truth. Paul speaks of a time at the end. It says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception amongst those who perish, because they did not receive a love of the truth that they might be saved. So at the end of time, there will be those who have heard the truth, but they don't love the truth, they don't receive the truth, they don't embrace the truth, they don't put the truth into action in their own lives. Paul says, if you don't love the truth, you are setting yourself up to be deceived to believe a lie. How shall we neglect if we turn away from the truth, especially that presented by Jesus? If we neglect so great a salvation, there is no escape for those who are careless about their salvation. They might claim to be Christians, but if they neglect to surrender their hearts, they are in danger of eternal loss. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven." So more than a profession of faith is needed, there is an actual doing of faith, doing that which God asks. The disciples came to Jesus one day and they said, "What should we do that we might do the works of God?" Jesus responded in John chapter 6. Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may do the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." The most important work that we as Christians ought to do is to believe the promises contained in God's word. We need to believe in Jesus. We need to believe in the power of God's word. If we believe in the promises of Scripture, believe in the power of God's word, then it is that God is able to fulfill his word in us and through us. A mere profession without this deep faith, this devotion, this belief, will avail nothing in the day of judgment. In the book Steps to Christ, page 47, we find the following. Desires for goodness and holiness are right as far as they go. But if you stop here, they will avail nothing. Many will be lost while hoping and desiring to be Christians. They do not come to the point of yielding their will to God. They do not now choose to be Christians. Through the right exercise of the will, an entire change may be made in your life. By yielding up your will to Christ, you ally yourself with a power that is above all principalities and powers. You will have strength from above to hold you steadfast, and thus through constant surrender to God, you will be enabled to live a new life, even a life of faith. You see, desires for goodness and holiness, they're good as far as they go, but they need to lead to something more, that deep devotion, that commitment, that belief in the Word of God, that surrender of self. That's the key to living a victorious Christian life, that surrendering all to the will of Jesus. That's where the power of God is able to come and work within us. So Paul says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? This is a reference to the message proclaimed by Christ during his earthly ministry. For 3.5 years, Jesus proclaimed the gospel of truth. and was confirmed by those of us who heard him. Jesus confirmed the covenant with Israel in person for 3.5 years, and then after his ascension by the apostles for an additional 3.5 years until the stoning of Stephen in 34 AD. So Paul is referring to that time period when Jesus in person confirmed the covenant, and then the covenant was confirmed by the apostles. Now, of course, this is an Old Testament prophecy being fulfilled here. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 talks about this. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, it says, 70 weeks are determined upon your people and upon your holy city to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. The anointing of the Most Holy has reference to the baptism of Jesus. Now, let me give you a little bit of the background. In Daniel chapter 8, verse 14, the prophet hears about this time period of 2,300 years. And he doesn't have a full explanation given in chapter 8 with reference to when that time period was to begin and what was to be connected with that time period. But in Daniel chapter 9, the angel Gabriel comes back and explains this time prophecy to Daniel. And the angel begins by talking about 70 weeks or 490 years. This time period was the first 490 or 70 weeks of the 2,300-year prophecy of Daniel 8:14. The 70-week prophecy was to address two things in particular. It had to address, first of all, your people, the Jews, and the coming of the Messiah. And secondly, it had to address your holy city. That would be the city of Jerusalem. So within this 70-year period, certain things were going to happen with reference to Israel, the coming of the Messiah, and it would lead something, somehow it would lead ultimately to what would happen to Jerusalem. The rest of the passage explains a little bit more. Verse 24 tells us when this time period begins. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince, that's Jesus, there shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks, the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. So the angel says that from the command to go out and restore and rebuild Jerusalem, there would be a total of 69 weeks, that's 62 plus 7, 7 weeks plus 62, a total of 69 weeks or 483 years. Now that decree to go out and restore and rebuild Jerusalem happened in 457 BC. It was a decree by Artaxerxes. The children of Israel who were captives in Babylon now could go back, not only work on rebuilding the temple, but actually build the city, including the walls. So that's the starting time period, 457 BC. And the prophecy talks about this 483-year period, which is 69 weeks times 7 days, 483 years. That ends with the anointing of Messiah. That is the baptism of Jesus in 27 AD. But then it goes on, verse 26, and after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Now I want to pause right here. This is an important verse to understand. Based upon a misunderstanding of this very passage in Scripture, it has led people to believe that the temple in Jerusalem needs to be rebuilt, and then after the temple in Jerusalem has been rebuilt, there will be a 7-year time period that's referred to as the 7-year tribulation. And in the midst of that 7-year period, 3.5 years into that tribulation, the Antichrist will appear, and he will put an end to the sacrifices that are taking place in the temple that is rebuilt in Jerusalem. That's all based upon a misunderstanding of this passage of Scripture. Remember, there are two things that the angel Gabriel is addressing. He's referring to thy people, that is Israel, and the coming of the Messiah. And the second subject that he's addressing is Jerusalem. Now, with reference to the first part of verse 26, after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. That is referring to the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus was baptized in 27 AD. 3.5 years after his public ministry, Christ was cut off, but not for himself. That's subject A, dealing with the Messiah, dealing with Israel. The next part of the verse is subject B, which talks about Jerusalem and what would happen to the city. It goes on and it says, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with the flood. In the end, war and desolations are determined. So subject A is talking about the people, the Israelites, and the coming of the Messiah. Subject B is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, where it says here, and the people of the prince who is to come, that prince is not Jesus. That's what's confused people. They've said, how could the people, if prince is Jesus, how could the people of Jesus, the Christians, destroy the city and the sanctuary? But this priest is not Jesus. This priest is Titus, the leader of the Romans, who came in 70 AD and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. Does that make sense? That's the prince. Then the next verse, verse 27, is talking about Jesus in the first part. Then he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. That's that 7-year period. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to the sacrifices and the offerings. That's subject A, talking about the Messiah and what he was to do. The last part of this verse is subject B. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. That again is Titus and the destruction of Jerusalem, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out upon the desolate. So two things are being addressed in the verse. Firstly, talking about Jesus, we have his baptism in 27 AD. He would confirm the covenant, the gospel, with the Jews for 7 years. In the middle of that time period, 31 AD, Jesus would put an end to the sacrifices. He died on the cross. But then that covenant would be confirmed through the apostles for another 3.5 years until the stoning of Stephen, which took place in 34 AD. Sometime after 34 AD, judgment would come upon Jerusalem. 34 AD is the close of probation for Israel as a nation. When they rejected that covenant that was first preached by Christ and was confirmed by the apostles, when they rejected that covenant, then it is that judgment would come. Judgment finally came in 70 AD. Now, what about this abomination of desolation? Jesus refers to this in Matthew 24. Jesus said, therefore, when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whosoever reads, let him understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So here Jesus says that when you see the abomination of desolation, well, we just read about that in Daniel chapter 9. Jesus says, when you see that, stand in the holy place, then flee to the mountains. Jerusalem's destruction is at hand. Now, what exactly is the abomination of desolation? Well, it's explained beyond question in Luke chapter 21. Here it's recorded, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee into the mountains. So here it's referring to a time of judgment that was to come upon Jerusalem, come upon the Jews because of their rejection of that covenant that Jesus wanted to make with them. That time period, that probationary time period ended in 34 AD at the stoning of Stephen. So what Paul is telling us in Hebrews chapter 2, he says, how shall we escape if we neglect the word that was spoken by Jesus, the covenant, and what that which was confirmed by the apostles for another 3.5 years? How shall we escape if we neglect the message that Jesus is bringing to us, that God wants us to understand and know? Verse 4, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and the gift of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. The message that Jesus preached and the apostles confirmed was endorsed by God the Father with signs and wonders. God used signs and wonders to confirm spiritual truth. However, in the last days, Satan will also use signs and wonders to confirm people in error. Our only safety is in careful study of the Bible. In other words, Satan is able to perform wonders. The Bible says that he can transform himself into an angel of light. In Revelation chapter 16, we read about 3 unclean spirits that come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, and they are the spirits of devils performing miracles, gathering the whole world in their opposition to God and to his people. So in the last days, the devil can't perform miracles. We need to be on our guard. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20 says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this, there is no light in them. The law and the testimony, that is the word of God. The word of God was divided into two parts. The law, the first five books written by Moses, and the prophets, or the testimony, was that which was written through the rest of Scripture. So the law and the prophets, the two divisions of the word. Jesus said in John 8, 32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It'll set you free from the deceptions of the enemy. And then finally in John 7, 17, Jesus said, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak of my own authority. So if we want to know what the truth is, we need to go to the Word of God. If we want to know what the truth is, we need to seek to be set free from sin. Jesus says, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And thirdly, if we want to know truth, we need to have a willingness to follow truth, to apply truth to our life. If we simply wanted to just hear truth but not act upon it, we won't find truth. But if we seek with a sincere heart to implement those truths into our lives, God will lead us into a fuller understanding of His will. Talks about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The gifts of the Holy Spirit enable the believers and strengthen them for ministry. When Jesus ascended up on high, He told His disciples that they were to be His witnesses, that they were to take the gospel to every nation, every kindred. They were to go preach and teach and baptize. And here's just a small group of people. How are they to take the gospel to the world? So they gathered together there in the upper room in Jerusalem, fervent in prayer, burdened with the great commission that Jesus had just given them. And as they humbled their hearts and as they prayed, saying, Lord, we can't do this without your help. We need strength from on high. Then it is that the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples. They were empowered by the outpouring of the Spirit, and they went forth and preached the gospel across the then known world. You know, in order for us to do the work that Jesus has given us to do, that is to take the gospel to all the world, preparing people for the coming of Jesus, we also need to sense the need of the Spirit. We can't do it on our own. And when we as God's people gather together in fervent prayer, saying, Lord, we need your help, we can't do this alone, then it is that the Holy Spirit will come upon God's church. We speak of that as being the latter rain, and the church will be empowered and equipped to do the work of evangelism, to take the gospel to all the world. Verse 5, for he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to the angels. This is a reference to the new earth, the world to come, which becomes the home of the redeemed at the end of the millennium. An important part of the covenant God made with Abraham and with his descendants was the promise of an inheritance. Genesis chapter 15, verse 18 says, on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I will give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. So along with this covenant of a coming Redeemer, a Messiah, there was also a promise of an inheritance. They would inherit the land. Now, Abram understood that this promise of land was not simply limited to a portion of land there in the Middle East. But you read late in Hebrews chapter 11 that Abraham was looking for a land, looking for a city whose builder was God. He was looking forward to a new earth, a new world. So part of this covenant that God has made is the promise of an inheritance. And that inheritance is this new world that'll become the home of the redeemed when all things are made new. Galatians chapter 3, verse 29 says, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. So if you believe in Christ, you also become an heir of the promise that God made to Abraham. And that promise is an inheritance. We will receive the world. We become heirs of the world. Jesus said in Mark chapter 5, verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit what? The earth. Not the earth as it is now, but the earth restored and cleansed, the earth brought to its perfect Eden beauty, the earth made new becomes the home of the redeemed. For he has not put the world to come in subjection to angels. In this verse, the apostle returns to the subject which he had been discussing in Hebrews chapter 1, the superiority of Jesus over the angels. He now shows that an honor has been bestowed upon Jesus which had never been bestowed upon the angels, supremacy over the world. This he does by proving from the Old Testament that the dominion of the world was given to man and that Jesus, who is both God and man, has this dominion. So dominion was given to mankind. Verse 6, but one testified in a certain place saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? This is a quote from Psalm 8, verse 4 through 6. What is man that you are mindful of him? The argument of the apostle is that the scripture declares that all things were placed under the control of man, and that through Christ the promised inheritance will find its complete fulfillment. So in the beginning, when God made the earth, he placed everything under the dominion or under the control of mankind. But sin changed that. Man lost that dominion. That dominion now will be restored through Jesus. That's the point that Paul is trying to make. Verse 7, you have made him a little lower than the angels, still quoting from Psalms. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have set him over the works of your hand. Human nature is inferior to that of angels in that it is subject to suffering and death. Jesus was made a little lower than the angels by taking upon himself human nature. You have crowned him with glory and honor. At creation, Adam and Eve were crowned with glory and honor. They reflected the image of God like a clean, unblemished mirror. But because of sin, they lost that glory and that honor. You set him over the works of your hand. In addition to being created in the image of God, Adam and Eve were also given dominion over all of the earth. Sin, however, removed this dominion to a very large extent. Instead of man having dominion over all things, he came under the dominion of sin, suffering, and death. In Genesis chapter 1, 26, we read, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air, over the cattle and over all of the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So in the beginning, God made man in his image. He reflected his character and he gave him dominion over the earth. The plan of redemption not only restores the image of God in man, but also restores the dominion that God had originally given to mankind. And that's part of this inheritance, this covenant that God makes with Abraham and his descendants, those who have faith in Jesus. Not only the promise of having the image of God restored within us, but every one of us, if we trust in Jesus, we are heirs. And we have an inheritance that God will give us when Jesus comes again. Verse 8, you have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. So we have this promise that all things will be put back under subjection to man. In other words, we will have this inheritance, but we don't see it yet. So Paul says, what are we to do? We have a promise, but we don't see the promise fulfilled. He explains it in just a minute. Man was originally appointed to have full dominion over the world. If Adam had remained loyal to God, this dominion would have continued forever. Because of sin, mankind's dominion is imperfect and corrupt. The purpose of God in our creation has been frustrated by Satan. Paul is about to show how that in Jesus, man's original dominion is restored and the covenant promise made to Abraham finds its full fulfillment. Verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Although we don't see the full fulfillment of the promise, that is, dominion restored, we do see Jesus who came to ratify or confirm the covenant. Now remember that covenant, that promise, is not only the restoration of the image of God in man, it is also a restoration of dominion, that inheritance. We see this in what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 26. This is the Last Supper. Now, don't miss this. Sometimes we overlook this point. In verse 28, Jesus said, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." That's concerning the image of God being restored in man. So through Christ's sacrifice, through his blood, our sins are forgiven and the image of God can be restored within us. But there is a second part to this covenant, that is dominion restored. Notice what Jesus says in verse 29. Christ goes on to say, "But I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Why is it that Jesus will not drink fresh grape juice until he drinks it with us in his Father's kingdom? Because it's in his Father's kingdom that the second dimension or component of the covenant reaches its fulfillment. That is dominion restored. That is this inheritance that God wants to give his people. Does that make sense? So there's two parts to the covenant. There is the promise of the image of God restored within man, but there's also the promise of an inheritance that reaches its fulfillment when Jesus comes the second time. Had Jesus not taken upon human nature like ours, he would not have been in subjection to suffering and death. So Jesus laid aside his glory, took upon himself humanity in order for him to become our substitute and surety. But he was crowned with glory and honor. By virtue of his death, Jesus was crowned with glory and honor and has elevated humanity above even the angels. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, this is the Apostle Paul again. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." In other words, he was equal with God. "But he made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant or a slave, and becoming in the likeness of man. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Now, the idea behind even the death of the cross, that's not just talking about the way in which Jesus died, but it's referring to the fact that Jesus became our substitute and died bearing our sins. The scripture says, "Cursed is everyone that is hung upon a tree." So Jesus bore the curse of sin on our behalf. Then it goes on and he says, "Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father." So because Jesus came in the likeness of human flesh, because Jesus died for us, he is now highly exalted. But in Jesus being highly exalted, humanity is also highly exalted. You and I are lifted up even higher to where we were when Adam sinned, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Christ's sacrifice was for all. Everyone who chooses to do so may apply the benefits of the death of Christ himself and become an heir of the promised inheritance. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, has made us alive with Christ together. By grace you have been saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Verse 7, "that in the ages to come," that is when Jesus comes, "he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." So through Christ, we have been lifted up. We have been elevated to position even higher than that which Adam had before the fall. In the book Desire of Ages, page 25, "by his life and death, Christ has achieved even more than the recovery from ruin wrought by sin. It was Satan's purpose to bring about an eternal separation between God and man, but in Christ we become more closely united to God than if we had never fallen. In taking our nature, the Savior has bound himself to humanity by a tie that is never to be broken. Through the eternal ages, he has linked with us. God has adopted human nature in the person of his Son and has carried the same into the highest heaven. It is the Son of Man who shares the throne of the universe. It is the Son of Man whose name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. In Christ, the family of earth and the family of heaven are bound together. Christ glorified is our brother. Heaven is enshrined in humanity, and humanity is enfolded in the bosom of infinite love. You see, we have one standing before the Father even now, and He understands us, our Savior Jesus. He took upon Himself humanity. He walked in our shoes. He faced the same trials that we have to face. He suffered even as we must suffer, but He was victorious over the enemy. He died for our sins. He rose from the dead. Now He's standing before the Father, and still He has with Him our humanity, glorified, yes, but still right in the presence of God, Jesus carries His humanity. He is one with us. Throughout all eternity, we'll be one with God in Christ because of what Jesus has done for us. You see, many years ago, God made a promise to a faithful man by the name of Abraham. And in that promise, in that covenant, God said, Abraham, because you are faithful, I promise that one day there'll be an inheritance. And your descendants, those who have your faith, will receive that inheritance. That inheritance will be far more than just something that they can have here and now. But that inheritance will be a world that's made new. A place where there is no sickness, no sorrow, no pain. It'll be a place where there'll be joy forever. But even more important than the place will be the person who will dwell in that place with them. For the Bible tells us that at the end of the millennium, when God makes the earth new, the earth becomes the dwelling place of God. And we will get to walk with Him and talk with Him. We will abide in His presence. His glory will shine upon us forever. The redeemed will be in the presence of God, all because of what Jesus has done for us. Our older brother who lived and died, bore our sins, and now has elevated humanity into the very presence of God. This is the promised inheritance that Paul doesn't want us to forget about. He doesn't want us to drift away from this promise. He wants us to hold on to it. He wants us to believe it. He wants us to apply this promise to our lives so that Christ can work His will within us now and we can be a part of the work that He'll do for us in the future when Jesus comes to take us home.